Good morning.
Good morning.
You can hear me now, can't you? Great to see so many people out. Appreciate you coming. I feel like I'm at a mega church. If you will, open your Bibles, if you got one with you, to Revelation 19. We have the King of Kings and Lord of Lords revealed in Revelation 19. You know that when the Lord Jesus was born, the wise men came from the east saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" Now, nobody's ever born king, right? They're born a prince or whatever. They're not born king, but the Lord was born king. Now, here's something for you Bible teachers to look at. The shepherds are, when the angels appear to the shepherds, the glory of the Lord shone round about them. It's the first time the glory of the Lord's mentioned anywhere in the New Testament. Take it and run with it. I don't know why. I just know it's so. Revelation chapter 19, we're reaching here in this particular book, the end of time. And there is a great voice of many people in heaven saying, "Hallelujah," or "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, and he has judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and has avenged the blood of his servants at her hand." And again they said, "Hallelujah," and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And a voice came out of the throne, saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, and you that fear him, both small and great." And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." And I'll stop reading there. Hopefully we'll get further than that. But interestingly, as you open this chapter, it opens up with an hallelujah. Hallelujah is only used in Revelation. It's only used in the context of God gaining the victory. These people have died for the name of Christ. They have died for the name of the Lord. They have seen God judge those who put them to death. That's the great harlot. This false system that rises up is around right now, where religion and government is mixed and et cetera, et cetera. They've seen all this happen, so they end up saying hallelujah. Well, what does hallelujah mean? Well, it means praise ye Yah or Jehovah or God. And it's not just an empty praise. I remember when I first got saved, we would go to church, and every Sunday I'd say hallelujah at least 50 times because I got saved out of sin, and I was so glad the Lord had saved me from my sins, I couldn't say hallelujah enough. But I didn't know what it meant. I just knew it was praise God. Well, it's praise you Jehovah. Jah, the shortened form of the name of God, stressing his holiness. And it's an adoration. It's from the heart. It's based on something. Then they say salvation, which is rescue, safety, deliverance, physical, moral, or spiritual deliverance. And they'd experienced all this. Everybody that gets saved experiences all this ultimately. You experience moral deliverance. That is, you don't know before you're saved that you're in moral bondage as a rule, except for the conscience and the Spirit of God convicting you. You are morally in trouble. So when we get saved, our eyes are open and God gives us a correct view of morality. Then there is the sense of salvation physically. Well, we all still die, but ultimately we get new bodies if we're saved, and we spend eternity in heaven in a physical body. Then there is the spiritual salvation, that is, my soul goes to be with the Lord, and I spend eternity in his presence, and I never have to worry about hell. I never spend eternity in a place called hell. And so when we say salvation, as far as the Lord's concerned, it's all that I am. Because when you come to God to get saved, when you come and say, you know, "I understand Jesus died for my sins and I'm a sinner and I'm condemned," you're not just saying I need to be saved physically or I need to be saved mentally or I need to be saved morally or I need to be saved emotionally. You're saying I need to be saved totally. I need God to save every bit of what I am because every bit of what I am needs saving. Right? If you understand the Bible, you know that we're sinners. We need to be saved completely by God. Then they say glory. It surprised me when I looked up the word glory, that it's the word an opinion. That's the first definition that Thayer's gives for glory, an opinion. Now, all through the Bible, you'll find the glory of God mentioned. Like in the Old Testament, there is the tabernacle in the wilderness. And in the heart of that tabernacle, there was what was called the mercy seat that represented the Lord Jesus who was going to come and die for our sins. It represented how our sins would be dealt with in heaven, in the presence of God, and on earth, right? Because the blood was sprinkled upon and before the mercy seat. And what happens when the tabernacle is dedicated is the glory of God comes and it shines on it. Matter of fact, the glory of God follows it around. But what that means is, that means that God was showing us way back then what His opinion of His Son was. It was shown in Shekinah glory, shining glory. God thought that much of His Son. Now, it happened in the temple also. It happens in the temple in heaven. So when these people say glory to God, they are saying our opinion of God is that it don't get any higher. There is no more exalted. There is no one higher than Him. There's no one greater than Him. There's no one better than Him. And you just go on and on. Honor, they say. Interesting word for honor. Honor, we often think of as a person of good character, right? A person who has good character. That's not what this word is. It is actually a word that means the price by which a value is fixed. It's used in Peter. Peter uses it in his letter when he says, "To you that believe, He is precious." Talking to the Lord Jesus. He says, first of all, in 1:18, that you are redeemed not with corruptible things such as silver and gold or tradition received by your fathers. He says, but you are saved with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now that word precious is the word worth more than anything else. Okay? Because the blood of Christ is to everyone that gets saved and to those that don't, though they don't never realize it, the most precious thing that's ever been shed on earth. It's way more precious than gold, platinum, silver, or anything. Because it saves the soul. It saves me from hell. And you, if you accept Him. Now, that's just of extreme value. But this word, honor, is another word for precious. And it's the value by which a price is set. That is, it's the gold standard. In other words, they say, they're in heaven saying, and Peter said this of everybody that gets saved, to you that believe He is precious, He's the standard by which we consider everything else precious or not precious. We don't see anything of value if God doesn't see it as valuable. In Christ, we see value as compared to Him and doing for Him. He is the standard of value. And they say this. Then they say power, that is dunamis, that is miraculous power. Now notice the order of the statement. Power comes last. In a world concerned with nothing but power and its victory, the first thing that they're concerned with is praising Jehovah, praising the Lord. The power of God is recognized at the end. Now, first of all, the first statement is based on an exclamation resulting from an emotion that is based on solid reasons. When they say hallelujah, it's an emotional response. They could have said amen. Matter of fact, when you end the Alleluia course here, it says, Amen, Alleluia. Amen means so be it, and be it so. But you can say that heartlessly. Right? It's a fact, and let it be a fact. This ain't a simple statement of fact. This is hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And it's coming from the heart. But it's not an ecstatic, uncontrollable thing. It is something that is based on solid evidence. That is, they have seen what God has done and who God is. And based on that observance, they say, hallelujah. So, it's a solid reason, but emotional response to God. Secondly, there was a response based on personal reasoning. Salvation. Now, it didn't take much reasoning for these folks to say this because they are saved 100%. Well, I can say I'm saved 100%. Christ Jesus died for my sins. He was buried. He rose again. I am made the righteousness of God in Him. I am accepted in the Beloved. I'm saved, 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 right? I'm saved now. I'm saved in the future. I'm saved after I die. I'm saved when I'm given a new body. I'm saved into eternity. But these folks is looking in that backwards, right? All that's accomplished for them. So when they say salvation, they're looking at the completion of it. They're done. They're there. They've reached the point. They got their bodies. They're in the presence of God. Now, they say salvation, and it's based on solid reasoning. You know, Christianity gets a bad rap. We get a rap for not being reasonable. We get a rap for not being a thinking people. But everything that you see in the Scripture is based on solid reasoning, solid reasons. Thirdly, there's a response based on their opinion. But that's also based on solid reasons. When they say glory, that's what their opinion is of God. That they got good, solid reasons to say it. God has just judged all their enemies. And I've said this before, and I'll say it again. I can't say it enough. When we get saved, for me to be secure, it's not just that I know that God can save me 100%, right? That God saves me from hell, that God saves me from judgment, but that God judges all my enemies so I don't have anybody to come up later and make me worry about my salvation. So whenever they say this, they're saying it in light of God is now judging all their enemies. And they're seeing their enemies put down one after the other. Okay. So, fourthly, there's a statement based on evidence. Honor. Obviously, seeing where they are and what they are experiencing. When they say that he is the value by which a price is fixed, they have solid evidence because they're sitting in heaven, redeemed multitudes, and the Lord Jesus is there. You say, how do I know what the value of the Lord Jesus and His blood is? What gives me any idea of that? One of the things that shows me is the amount of people that are going to be in heaven because of Him. You want to know what He's worth? Look at what He's done. This room bears witness to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is worthy of honor. The fifth thing they say, power, is actually a declaration of factual observance. They just saw Him destroy Babylon. The city, the system, all of it. He destroys and sends to hell, and He casts the false prophet and the Antichrist into the lake of fire. This is an interesting fact, where they spend 1,000 years by themselves. Nobody else is there at the time. He casts Satan into the pit for 1,000 years, where he spends 1,000 years. Think about it. And they've seen all this. So they're saying it was after, it says after these things, right? So, but why do they praise Him like this? They say, for true and righteous are His judgments, for He has judged a great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and has avenged the blood of His servants at her hand. The judgment of the Lord is now supported by the saints as to its justice and righteousness. When they say the word true, every time the word true is used in the book of Revelation, it's used as in not... like, of course it's true, it happened. But it's true, like true north. It's absolutely dependable. It's used in Revelation 3, 6, 15, 16, 19, 21. Every time, several times in those cases, it's talking about the Lord being true. So they're praising God because He is true in His... judgments. God changes not. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is not wishy-washy, okay? He doesn't change the way He thinks. He's absolutely true. I thank God for that, right? Because if God wasn't true, then I couldn't trust John 3:16. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Nor 17, for God sent not His Son into the world, condemned the world, but the world through Him might be saved. Right? If God wasn't true, I couldn't trust that. But since God is true, I can trust that. And they're at the end of this saying, looking back and saying, God's true, God's true, God's true. Now, and he's righteous, that is, he is right, just, equitable. I don't know how many of y'all have seen the impeachment process. It's an interesting thing to me. And I ain't talking for Trump, I ain't talking for the Republicans, and I ain't talking for the Democrats, but I ain't never seen such a group of liars in my life. Right? This is like everybody up there got to lie. Their eyes get big if somebody tells the truth. You ain't got to worry about that with God. Ever. There is no corruption with him. He's always equal in judging according to the sin committed. He doesn't go beyond it, and he doesn't fall short of it. You know, sometimes we think, oh, put them to death. The world would be a better place without them. Or you may be more liberal in it, and you say, no, don't put them to death. You need to let them live. And you need to set them free even. But the truth is probably somewhere there in the middle in some cases. God's always right. He's never allowed anybody to go to hell that didn't deserve hell. And he has never allowed anybody into heaven that wasn't made right by the blood of Christ and holy in his sight to get into heaven. And he never will. So, he's just, he's true, he's righteous in his judgments. That's his accusations, his condemnation, and his damnation. In other words, when God says you've done something wrong, when all the witnesses come up, they all agree. Right? You ain't got to worry about it. Every testimony of it will be true. So, when God speaks, everything he says is absolutely true. Don't have to worry about it being contradicted. So again, they say, hallelujah, and their smoke rose up forever and ever. So they begin with an hallelujah, they end with an hallelujah here, but they're not done. The 24 elders now and the four beasts fall down and worship God that sat on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. Now they do say amen, so be it. But they also have that exclamation of adoration, praise the Lord. Now, this is the first time the 24 elders and the four beasts get back together since chapter 5. First time you see them again. Now, it's not that you don't see one of the beasts, you do. It's not that you won't see the elders somewhere, but you don't see them together like this since chapter 5. And what we're seeing here then is everything's coming to the end. It's all finishing. So, verse 5 says, by the way, this is signaling the final stage of world redemption and the final stage of world judgment. God is going to fix this world. God is going to finally do away with all this corruption and make a new heaven and a new earth, and he's going to go through a process to do it, and that whole process is going to be just, right, and holy. So don't fret too much about the polar ice caps melting. And don't fret too much about the ozone. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't take care of our environment. That ain't going to be our problem, folks. God's not going to do it that way. And it's funny to me, in this chapter, the Lord Jesus Christ comes back on a white horse, not on a tank. Ain't it funny that the Lord don't need all these mechanical, industrial, ingenious computer systems? He come back on a horse. And the word of his mouth is going to destroy all of his enemies. So, this voice says out of the throne in verse 5, praise our God, all you his servants, and you that fear him, both small and great. In other words, now from the throne there comes a confirmation, it's time to praise God. Now this is wonderful because I praise God now. You praise God now if you know the Lord Jesus is your Savior. But there's a certain amount of in that praise. I think it was either Pink or one of those guys that said, even our praise is corrupted, right? Because I'm a sinner. When we get to that stage, it ain't going to be corrupted in any way. Not only that, but we'll be able to praise without looking over our shoulders. Because there won't be a nation trying to destroy us. There won't be a people that hate the Lord and His anointed. There won't be a people trying to constantly fight over whether what you're saying is true or not. And the voice from the throne says it's time to praise. Finally, time. All the servants. So a great multitude, a voice of waters, a voice of mighty thunders says, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Now, here comes the consummation of the Hallelujah chorus, right? And what does it mean? God omnipotent reigns. It means the Lord now reigns. You see, we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. And yet, we don't see that yet, do we? Well, at this stage, when He comes back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, they will see it. We will see it. If you know Christ as your Savior, you'll see it. Now, so the Lord now reigns. But the fact is, He's always reigned. Despite man's opinion, despite man's doubt, despite man's sinful opinion. If the whole world quit believing on the Lord Jesus Christ today, God would still reign. If the whole world turned into atheists today, God would still reign. You don't and I don't affect that any whatsoever. The Lord reigns. It doesn't matter what our opinion is. It doesn't matter what the opinion is in the White House. It doesn't matter what the opinion is in Russia or in China or in India or in Asia or anywhere in the world. God reigns. So they say that. He reigns despite man's false religion. He reigns despite man's rejection of Him. He reigns over, having power over all His enemies. God reigns, y'all. Now, you can live in denial of that, and you can live in hatred of that, but you better live in the reality of that. Because you are going to face the results of that, so as will I. But thank God, when I say God, the Lord God omnipotent reigns, that means that God has reigned over all my enemies. God reigns over me, and God saves to the uttermost all those who come to Him by faith. So it's a good thing. Depends on which side you're on. So they said, Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and the wife has made herself ready. Now the saints are expressing their joy because of the marriage of the Lamb. Now, interestingly, I don't know how many marriages y'all had lately, but notice the condition of this marriage. Ain't no war. A lot of people have been married during war. And ain't no in-laws fussing against it. I remember when I was going to marry Tammy, her mama didn't like it at all. And I ain't going to tell it. Anyway, so I caused row, but we got married in a little courthouse. First time we went, the judge wouldn't even do it. That ain't going to be a problem in this marriage. When the Lord marries the Lamb, and this is basically, folks, the consummation of what every saint believes. We are called the body of Christ. We know that we are the bride of Christ in the church. We know that we're part of Him, and we know that one day this thing will be made official. And it won't be made official in a place of trouble, in a time of trouble. It will be made official when God has put all of it aside, all the enemies. By the way, while this is going on, down on the earth there's the Battle of Armageddon. And there's the Feast of the Great God. And the saints are up here marrying the Lamb. Now, to be married, God makes sure there's peace for them. And this marriage had to have a preparation. It's the marriage of the Lamb. Any of you guys got married like proper? I got married cheap, okay? Tammy deserves way better. She still does. But you know how you got to buy everything? I don't see nobody saying yes. Man, it's a very expensive proposition marrying a woman, right? The Lamb pays for all of it. Hallelujah. Right? So, He made preparation. The marriage supper, there also had to be a preparation made by the wife, right? For the wife has made herself ready. But Jeff, you say that salvation is by grace through faith. Look at the next verse. For to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen. How did she prepare herself? Because God granted her to be arrayed in fine linen. And what is it? Clean and white. What is it? The fine linen is the righteousness of saints. I want you to pay very close attention to the wording. It doesn't say the righteousness of the saints. It says the righteousness of saints. Isaiah 64, 6 says, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we do all fade away as a leaf. This ain't the righteousness that these people have, that we'll have, that I have now, that you have if you're saved. It's the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. It's the righteousness that is put to our account the moment we trust Christ as our Savior. It's the righteousness that Christ bought for us on Calvary. And we will be arrayed in it. And when he says fine linen, it's the best of it. It's the best there is. Clean and white. And what's interesting is, right after this, the Lord Jesus shows up and his garments are dipped in blood. He's treading out the winepress of God. And after all that's over, it shows the saints again. And guess how they're dressed? Clean and white. We don't got to fight. The Lord will put down all enemies. He deals with that himself. Not only do I not have to save myself, I don't have to judge my own enemies. Do I sit in judgment? Yes. Know you not that we shall judge angels? But I don't have to take the sword up and do anything about it. The Lord Jesus will do that. Now, notice that it is granted, that is, it is given. Let me say this. Anybody here that's saved, it was given to you. Amen? Anybody here that's saved, you know it was given to you. You had to receive the gift of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. It had to be given. So granted, she should be arrayed. Not she arrayed herself. She was wrapped about with this righteousness. That's what God does for us when we get saved. Fine linen, quality, clean and white, state of it, never changes. Righteousness of saints. Now, and he said to me, right, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. This points out something else about this. Those who attend this supper must be called. Can you say you're called? I can say it with absolute assurance, right? Anybody that's saved, born again, can say with absolute assurance they're called. If you can't say that, you need to see about what you got to do to get there. What does God command of you? So there's also something else. There's a confirmation that the words concerning the Lamb and the Bride are true, again, faithful. These are the true sayings of God. So now there's another confirmation. This marriage supper of the Lamb, it's really going to happen because what God says is true. What God says is faithful. Now, John, ironically, falls at the feet of this angel to worship him. I think that's sort of goofy. John has been watching angels this whole time. He's seen angels a lot brighter than his. John has been watching angels doing all these things, and he's been getting the revelations of God, and suddenly he falls down and worships this one. Why? Because this angel prophesies. And the angel looks at him and says, listen, don't do it. I'm your fellow servant and of your brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So immediately this angel corrects John and he says, listen, direct your worship where it belongs. Worship God. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, the angel says. And the statement is the angel addressing the reason for John's worship. You've been worshiping me because you think that because I prophesy, it makes me something different. How many false religions are alive and well today because of angels who prophesied? And they don't make no secret of it. Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness. I mean, you just go down a list of religions that claim we got a revelation from angels, and because of this revelation from angels, this prophetic word, it's a further revelation of God. Well, Paul said, though I or an angel from heaven preach to you any other gospel than that which you have received, let him be accursed, let him be anathema. He says, and it's no strange thing that Satan himself, as a liar, he transforms himself into an angel of light to deceive you. And John makes the mistake, knowing all this, because John knows what Paul said. John knows it himself. But he still, in the heat of the moment, falls down, and this angel says, quit it. He says, listen, let me show you what the revelation of prophecy, the source is, right? What is the source of the revelation of prophecy? The Spirit. The testimony of Jesus Christ is the Spirit of prophecy. Now that means that the Holy Spirit is the source. But it also means it's the attitude. It also means this, y'all. This event hasn't happened yet. May not happen for 1,000 years. May not happen for 1,000,000 years. We don't know. But what we do know is the testimony of Jesus will be just as relevant then as it is now. That is, the testimony of Jesus never ends. What do you think we're going to be doing in heaven? Are we going to be witnessing to others about Jesus? Yeah. Each other. Ain't he good? Look what he's done. Look who he is. Look what he did way back there. Look what he's doing, going to do. And the angel is saying, listen, you want to know what prophecies really, what's really behind all this prophecy? The Lord Jesus told us, he says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. They are that which testify of me. Prophecy points to the Lord Jesus. One of the great mistakes of our so-called prophets today is this. The Spirit of God was sent into the world to witness, to testify of Jesus. He tells us that in the Gospel of John. When you say, I am prophesying, but it don't lift up the person of Jesus Christ, point to the person of Jesus Christ, reveal something about Jesus Christ, in some way testify of Him, you're defeating the purpose. So I recommend you don't bother you waste your time listening to that. Now, here we have the angelic prophecy, even an angelic prophecy, found its same basis and source as any of the other saints that ever uttered. The angel said, look, just because I'm prophesying don't make me any different. It don't make me a higher order of being. It don't make me any different. So, what happens then? Immediately after this, as if to illustrate to John, get your eyes where they need to be, heaven opens and a white horse comes, and he that sits on him is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. Now, Faithful and True, which to this point have been used to approve the actions of God, are now appointed to God. See, it ain't just that Jesus Christ does what is righteous and does what is true. He is righteous and He is true. Those are attributes of Christ. Anybody that's going to judge, that's who I want. So, how does He make war? He says, righteously. Nobody else can ever say this, ever, anywhere. Even when we fought Hitler back in World War II in the United States, they bombed us at Pearl Harbor. If ever there was a reason to go to war, we had one, right? And thank God for everybody that served in any of our wars. But can we honestly say they're righteous wars? In other words, there's always innocent people getting killed in them, right? Somebody always gets caught in the crossfire. But when the Lord Jesus judges, nobody's going to get caught in any crossfire. Only those who deserve judgment will get judgment. So they're witnessing to this. Now, how does he make war? Righteously. How does he judge? Same way. But let me say this. The Lord has set the basis of judgment, but he also carries out. You know, we've got lawyers and judges and da-da-da, and we'll just use the Constitution as an example. And we've got lawyers arguing all over, all the time, what does the Constitution mean? Is this a literal document? Does it literally mean what it says? What does the legal language say? Well, I'll tell you what. The one who wrote the law is the one who's going to judge. There won't be anybody there trying to interpret what Christ is doing, because Christ determined the judgment and Christ carries out the judgment, so there won't be any wrangling or mistakes. And his eyes are as a flame of fire. His head has many crowns. He has a name written that no man knows but he himself. Again, that idea of judgment, of seeing through this eyes of the flame of fire. Christ sees our heart. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. God judges the thoughts and intents of the heart. You can be guaranteed that God is looking on your inward person, and God is judging your motives, not just your actions. Why do I do what I do? And he's looking inside us. But he has a name. He's got lots of crowns too, by the way. These ain't victor's crowns like you've been seeing in Revelation. These are king's crowns, kingly crowns, because he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's finally taken his crowns up. He's finally going to rule all things. And he now has a name written that nobody knows but he himself. As a matter of fact, it will tell us what that name is in the next verse. And his name is called the Word of God. Now here you sit. Brother mentioned it this morning. We can't understand it all, right, as Christians. Here we sit. Some of you have been saved 50, 60, maybe 70 years. Been studying your Bible, reading your Bible all that time. Do you understand it yet? All of it? You got to the bottom of it? No. You understand the truth. What you do understand, absolutely. But to say I understand all of it would be a lie. His name, being the Word of God, is beyond human comprehension. But he knows it. So, I like what Barnes commentary says. He said, this cannot here mean that nobody could read the name, but the idea is that no one but himself could fully understand its importance. It involved a depth of meaning, a degree of sacredness, and a relation to the Father which he alone could apprehend in its true importance. Now, he's clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Vesture dipped in blood, Isaiah 63:2-3. Who is he that comes out of Bozrah? And he's treading out the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God. And the blood of his enemies is all over his garment. There's coming a time when we're not going to see the meek and mild and gentle Jesus. There's coming a time when he's coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's going to judge the world. Now, again, this contrast, the saints ride white horses too. But their garments never get dirty with the judgment. Now, he out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the wrath, fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So he indicates it is the rod and breath of his mouth, his word, Isaiah 11:4. His word is now revealed in its naked power and the destructive power of God is revealed. Now, he also shows us the type of rule that he will use during the millennium, a rod of iron. It also shows us the unity of Christ and his Father in judgment. He treads out the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God. Now, he does have on his vesture, on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, this is important because there is something we do understand and everybody will understand. And he makes it clear to us and to them. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he writes it in an obvious place so nobody will mistake it. And whereas you might not know that one name, you'll know this name. You better know this name. And he doesn't make it a secret. So, it tells us who he is. So the enemies will see things written on him so they'll know who judges them. The one they reviled and rejected now comes in a way that he can't be rejected. God, by his grace, today will allow you to reject him. Now, the Holy Spirit is already working. He's already working on your heart. If you've not closed your ears and listened to anything I've said, the Holy Spirit's already working on your heart. Now, you'll reject that or you'll accept it. You'll do one of the two. When you leave here, you've made a decision. When you go out and you put this out of your mind or you dwell on it or whatever, you've made a decision, right? Well, in that day, they can't reject it. You don't want to be there then. In that way. I'll close with this because my time's up. He calls the fowls of the air to come eat the dead bodies of his enemies. It's very interesting to me that he calls unclean birds and they do what he says when people wouldn't. Animals he deemed as unclean come and obey his will when men won't. Man, sometimes worse than animals. Do you know Christ as your Savior? You want to face Him as Savior or as Judge? Father, we thank You for Your Son, the Lord Jesus. Lord, we thank You that He came and He died for our sins, but He is risen, Lord. He lives to intercede for us. He's our advocate, but He's coming back as Judge and King. If anyone here doesn't know Him, Lord, we know as saints that now is our salvation closer than it appeared. It could be any moment. But if they're not saved, Father, we pray that You'd convict their hearts and show them. Again, we thank You for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I'll be glad to talk to anybody about this.